Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for just the opportunity to come and spend our morning together with each other and together with you. Lord, I thank you for this, your word. It's been giving dependable direction and instruction to us for some 4,000 years. Never changes, never varies, just like you. Your word is eternal, it's trustworthy, it's true and accurate. It's the only direction, Father, for faith and practice. And so as we come to look at it today, I ask, Lord, that you would take little treasures, little nuggets appropriate for each one of us, adjust them in our heart and help us adjust our lives to live in such a fashion that we honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. Father, thank you for this brief time. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last week for New Year's, we took a quick look at the book of Haggai. A few chapters that it is. You'll remember that Haggai was set in the year 520 BC. The ministry of Haggai encompassed only about 15 weeks from August to the middle or so of December in the year 520 BC. Haggai was encouraging the resettlers of Jerusalem as they came back in about 538 under the edict of Cyrus. They were released from Babylon when Cyrus overtook Babylon and overthrew that kingdom, Cyrus the Persian. And so in about 538 BC, the Jews began going back to Jerusalem, well equipped with Cyrus' blessing to rebuild the temple and the city. During the next 18 or so years, because of discouragement within and oppression from without, the foundation for the temple was laid, but it wasn't being built, and neither were the walls around Jerusalem. People had gone out from the city, some in the city and some out in the surrounding areas, and began building their own homes and neglected the work on the temple, which God had told them should take first priority. And so in 520, 18 years after they went back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, the governor, a descendant of David, then Haggai came and began proclaiming to them that message that we heard last week. Remember how many times he said, consider your ways. You're not living in the blessing of God. You're not living in the favor of God. When you go for 10 measures of grain, there's only 5, or 7 measures of wine, there's only 3. And so in order to reestablish in the kingdom, then you need to consider your ways and amend your ways. And God was telling them through Haggai that there is work to do. Physical work, spiritual work. We need to build the temple. We need to build this temple, as it were. And so today I want to look at Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah. If you found Matthew in your Bible, just go back a couple of books, Malachi and Zechariah. You'll find Zechariah there. Zechariah wrote this over a period of years. It's 14 chapters long. The first 8 chapters, or 9 chapters, thereabouts, 8 chapters, I think, in one night, Zechariah had 8 visions from the Lord God. Now, he started his ministry, we'll see in chapter 1, verse 1, just a couple of months after Haggai. Haggai started in August of 520, and Zephaniah started his ministry in about October, November of 520. So just a couple of months later. And in that first set of visions in chapters 1 through 8, which all occurred in one night, and then the second part of the book was probably written a few years later. So Haggai and Zephaniah are in the same town, in the same exact place, ministering the word of God to the saints there. So Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them," now this is important, I highlighted this in my Bible, "thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." You remember I mentioned last week that the great preponderance of all of the occasions, Lord of hosts, and you'll see the Lord is capitalized, Jehovah, Yahweh, in your Bible. The great preponderance of the occurrence of that title, believe it or not, is in these few books, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. Those three books make up the great preponderance of the occasions when that title is used, Lord of Hosts. That title is the same as the commander of the army of God that Joshua saw in his book, chapter 5. It's the same title, the captain of the host, the commander of the army. It is talking about Jehovah God in all of his sovereignty in all of the universe. And so when we see that three times in this one statement, "thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." So God had cried out to their fathers, "Return to me." We can read these in all of the other prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, Daniel. Well, Daniel was in Babylon, but he was still calling out, "Return to God." And so the Israeli people, the Jews under Israel and Judah, when the kingdom was divided, had all run away from God into idolatry and serving the passions of their own hearts. And so God sent them into captivity. First, in 722 BC, all of the 10 northern tribes were taken by Assyria and scattered out throughout the Assyrian Empire, a radius of about 300 miles from Jerusalem. And then in 586 BC, 587, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and sacked it and took off the remnant that was left there. He had three excursions altogether against Jerusalem, and finally in 586 he took the rest of them back to Babylon. And so the land sat desolate for 70 years. But God had called to them, "Return to me." He was pleading with them, "Return to me," through the prophets. "But they did not hear or pay attention to me," the end of verse 4. "They did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" And so God has said, you don't live forever. My word does. What became of your fathers in their rebellion and disobedience? What even became of the prophets? Jeremiah was taken to Egypt. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. Isaiah died in the land. What became of them? My word has overtaken all of them. And so then this is a confusing phrase. We don't know whether it applies to the fathers or to those living in Zephaniah or Zechariah's days, but it may be confusing so that we can apply it to either. So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." Because in fact, when Cyrus allowed the people to go back, we can read the great prayer of repentance in Ezekiel and a great prayer of repentance in Daniel. And in fact, that may have been a mindset, at least among the remnant. We defined that term remnant last week. The term remnant applies to not all Israel, not all the church. It replies to those who were sold out for Jesus in their hearts, those who were willing to walk the talk. And so they say here, so they repented. Was it the fathers or was it those contemporaries of Zechariah? I hope both. And they said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. The word of God never fails. When God says, unless ye repent, there is judgment coming, that means unless ye repent, there is judgment coming. And it most certainly will come. The God of God never fails, the word of God. And so these people are experiencing that. That's the introduction to the book. He's calling his contemporaries to repent. And as Haggai said, let's build the temple and build the city and lay off building our own kingdoms, at least for a season, so that we can get the work of God done. On the 24th day of the 11th month, you'll notice that this is 3 months later. The first occurrence in chapter 1 didn't give us the date. We just know that it was sometime October, November, 520 BC. Now it's saying on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is February the 15th in the year 519, in the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, and by the way, we see that these men, Berechiah, Iddo, are priests according to the genealogy in the book of Ezra. And so Zechariah comes to Jerusalem as the son and the grandson of a priest, making him a priest also. The word of the Lord came to prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Now, this is the first of his eight visions. And so he's in his bed that night, February 15th, 519 BC, and this first vision comes to him. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Now, English has a lot more words for colors than what Hebrew has. Hebrew has about as many colors as I can understand, which is like the primary colors, red, yellow, blue, and white, or black, whatever. You know, but you pick up a package of crayons today, and there's words you can't even pronounce that are supposed to describe that color. I don't get those, and neither do the Hebrews. So this red is about, approximate a chestnut horse, the red one. And then sorrel and white, I don't have any idea what sorrel is. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, so here's the, we have to pick out who's saying what things to who. There's the rider on the horse, then there's the angel who is speaking to Zechariah, and he says in the end of verse 9, I will show you what they are. So, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, this is not the angel that was talking to Zechariah. It's the man among the myrtle trees on the red horse. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Did you know that even at this moment, there are angels, perhaps these on horses, that are patrolling the earth? Have you ever seen them? And you probably ever won't, this side of glory. But they are constantly patrolling the earth and reporting back to God the Father. These are those who have patrolled the earth, and they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So the man who's standing among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. Remember what I've told you about that. In the Old Testament, when there's a definite article, the angel of the Lord, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. If it says an angel of the Lord, that's all it is, an angel of the Lord, out of the millions and perhaps billions. But the angel of the Lord, as we see here standing among the myrtles, the one that was going on the red horse, remember? A man riding on a red horse, and they were in the glen. The angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, so the angels on the horses are saying to the pre-incarnate Christ, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, so here's the pre-incarnate Christ, and he addresses the Lord of hosts, God the Father, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So he didn't answer the angel of the Lord directly, but he answered the angel who is talking to Zechariah. And he says, so the angel who talked with me said, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. We need to understand that God's covenant with Zion, with Jerusalem, with the Israeli people, is an everlasting covenant. It's not done away with because of 70 years of captivity. And so I want to concentrate on three things here that that angel said. I want to talk about jealousy in verse 14. I have this one particular commentary, and I thought that this person did an excellent job of talking about the jealousy of God. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. The divine jealousy is closely related to the divine anger in verse 2. Unrequited love involved God in deep emotion, which the Holy Spirit was not afraid to express in terms of human emotions, anger, jealousy, and love. When we talk about jealousy in God, what we're talking about is the inability of God to act out His love. In other words, you and I can declare our love for another person, but declaring it does not require us to do something. With God, it does. God cannot declare His love or His wrath without following up in action. So, it's talking about, I'm putting in the middle of a sentence from the description of jealousy in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages. From it, the English words zeal and jealousy are both derived, so indicating that the emotion can be directed to good or bad ends. So zeal and jealous are the same word and essentially the same emotion. When it is self-regarding, when this jealousy is self-regarding, it results in intense hatred. But when it's concern for others, when God says, I'm jealous for you, it becomes a power capable of accomplishing the most noble deeds. When God says, I'm jealous for you, He is fixing to accomplish great things in your life if you go with Him. God's jealousy is a measure of the intensity of His love toward those with whom He has entered into covenant. It's a measure of the intensity of His love for those with whom He's entered into covenant, which is believers. So great is His love that He cannot be indifferent if they spurn Him by disobedience or carelessness. In other words, God's love is so great for you that it forces Him to act, either in obedience toward promoting us to greater things. I thought it was interesting when Doug said, you know, we're doing this thing at the VOA facility, Valley Manor, and yet God said to me, there's more. There's more. You see, when Doug and Cheryl are walking in obedience to the Lord God, then He says, okay, here's some more to do. And His great love for you can't not act and drive you to greater things, works. You've all heard the saying, probably, God loves you as you are, but He loves you way too much to leave you like that. Right? That's what this jealousy is talking about. So this first vision is what he's saying here was his jealousy. And then he says in verse 15, "And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are eased. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." In other words, I was angry for Israel. My great love produced in me a jealousy that forced me, because of their disobedience, to pronounce judgment and to carry out the judgment. And I sent the Assyrians. I sent the Babylonians. But in what I sent them to do, they went way past their permission. Can you do that? Yeah. I would challenge you today. ISIS has gone way past their permission. Because oftentimes God uses horrific nations to bring judgments on His people, to drive them back to Him. And in the case of Assyria and Babylon here, He says they took it too far. And so now I'm going to judge them. The nations that are eased, they took it too far. "Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, and then cry out again, the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Now, we have it in our minds, when we look at prophetic pronouncements like that, that God is just going to do it. And it's going to happen fast-o, quick-o. That's the society we live in, right? I want my burger, and I want it now. And if I have to wait 90 seconds, I'm going to tell your manager. And the fury of McDonald's corporate will come down on you, burger flipper. Well, that's not the way God often does His work. He says, "My cities will be rebuilt and prosperity will go." And you know what happened? 80 years after this, Nehemiah comes to town and he says, "What have you guys been doing? Nothing is done. Nothing is done." So even though the Word of God is eternal, the Word of God can't fail, the weak part in the equation is us. Me, you. You see, it is so easy for them to get taken up with their own economic future, their own comfort level, that they begin again and again and again to neglect the work. Now, in 4 years after the time that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, in 4 years the temple was finished. That's an amazing feat. But they didn't rebuild Jerusalem. They stopped there. And so 80 years after this, Nehemiah comes to town. And he begins looking at the walls of the city that are laying in disrepair. And he encourages the people, get busy. And the people haven't come back from Babylon en masse. There's still a lot of Jews in Babylon because it's very comfortable. And so that's the end of the first vision, that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. And there's always, perpetually, angels in this vision on horses patrolling the earth to report back to God. Now, it's not like God doesn't have that information already. Remember when He told Abraham, "I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and see if the report coming back is as bad as what I've heard." God wasn't lacking for information on that. He was sending the angels to destroy, and He stopped and had a little talk with Abraham to see if he would intercede in prayer, which Abraham did. And God granted his prayer. The problem was Abraham stopped at 10 people instead of 3 or 4. Lot, his 2 daughters, and his wife, who's a salty old gal. Yeah. Verse 18, the second vision. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' And so immediately, depending on your level of acquaintance with the scriptures, your mind is drawn back to the four beasts and the four kingdoms in the book of Daniel. But that might not necessarily be the case. The book of Daniel has four kingdoms, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Roman, and they have all had dominion over Israel. But that might or might not, the fact is it doesn't tell us. All it says is the horns have scattered Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, that no one has raised his head, and these have come," first off is the horns, they've scattered Judah so that none can even raise their head, "and these," the craftsmen, "have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, on that last sentence, you have to remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "I will make you a blessing to all nations, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse." In this second vision that Zechariah had on this night in February in 519, in the second vision there are kingdoms that have persecuted and scattered and trod Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, all of the Jewish people. And God is sending craftsmen, that's not the actual Hebrew word, but it pretty closely gives us the idea. He's scattered craftsmen out among those horns to overthrow the horns. In other words, God is saying that all of the nations that have come against my covenant people, I am going to send among them craftsmen who will bring down those nations. I'm going to judge them because they have failed to bless the descendants of Abraham. That's the second vision that night. They're pretty encouraging so far. God is going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild the temple. And he's going to come and stand against all of the nations that have stood against Israel. Chapter 2. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length.'" So there we are, a man with the measuring line in his hand, and Zechariah, and then the angel. So he's going out to measure to see what is the width and the height and the length of Jerusalem. "And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And he said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" And so we have this young guy going out to measure Jerusalem. And before he even gets out there, another angel is directed to go tell him, "Stop! You are not to measure Jerusalem, and right now it's not to be walled in, as it were. It's going to be left open as a village because there are going to be far too many people and too much livestock to encompass in a wall." You know, that's almost the way it was in Jesus' day. At each of the festival periods when the men had to return to Jerusalem, there were hundreds of thousands, far more than what the city walls could hold. Some estimate perhaps up to 1 million people would come to Jerusalem during those festivals. And the number of animals that were slaughtered would just blow your mind and make your gut sick at that scene. And so here, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and God says, "I will be a wall of fire around them." Remember the wall of fire coming out of Egypt? "And I myself will be the glorious presence in the midst of the city." Up! Up! Now Zechariah is talking. And the rest of this is actually a poem. I know your Bible doesn't put it in the structure of a poem. There's only two Bibles I know of that do, the Jerusalem Bible and then one that nobody's ever heard about except the guy that wrote it. "Up! Up! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up! Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So when he's urging them to come from the north, obviously that's the direction the Assyrians came from. It's the direction the Babylonians came from. He is calling all of the captive Jews from wherever they are to come back to Jerusalem. Flee to Jerusalem. Come back, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. You know that verse, that saying there, is probably one of the most difficult verses in the entire Old Testament to translate and interpret, to understand. I mean, does it even sound like it makes sense? For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. So I have all kinds of different understandings of that particular verse, but in essence what it is saying is that God sent, after the vision, Zechariah, or at least the word of Zechariah, to call these people back from wherever they are, not just the north, but some had gone down into Egypt, like said Jeremiah, and so wherever they are in the world, God is calling them back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. For he, the end of verse 8, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Wow. You know, when we see a strong man and he's accompanied by his wife, and you can tell by the way he looks at the wife whether or not he loves her, right? And if he looks at her in such a way that you know she's the apple of his eye, don't infringe on that. Do not infringe on that. You're going to get hurt. And that's what Zechariah is saying here. Who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Isn't that an interesting word picture? God says, all of these nations have plundered Israel. I'm calling my children back to Jerusalem because what's going to happen is I'm just going to shake my hand and those nations will crumble. What of the wealth and the power of nations in the face of God? There is no power in nations that disrupts the plan of God. I don't care if it's the massive army of the United States of America, the nuclear, supposedly hydrogen bombs of North Korea. You know, when God looks down on the earth and he says, that needs a little adjustment over there, all he does is like that, and the whole earth trembles before him. And we are the apple of his eye. Does that give you some comfort? Some hope? Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Now this gets really interesting in verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. God's plan was never just to save the Jews. God's plan was that the Jews would demonstrate the love of God to the world and thereby call the nations to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he just said, that will happen. All these nations that I'm going to shake my hands over, obedient nations, disobedient nations. Eventually, I'm going to call all nations to myself. That doesn't mean every single person. That does mean individual people from every single tribe and tongue and ethnicity. I will call them all. And, verse 12, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. You ever wonder why Jerusalem is the focal point of all of the aggression in the world? You ever wonder why the United Nations stands uniquely against Jerusalem? Is because Jerusalem is the holy capital of the world, in God's opinion. What?
The cup of trembling.
The cup of trembling. And Jerusalem is where God has his heart. And from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord and the power of the Lord emanates. And that's why every satanic government, governing body, organization stands against Jerusalem. And there are many mainline churches in the United States of America that have shaken their fist at Jerusalem today. Well, those are the first three visions out of eight. They're good visions. God is going to conquer those nations that oppress Jerusalem. He's going to reestablish the temple and the city. And eventually, he's going to draw all nations to himself. Isn't that great? A few more visions and then some prophetic oracles, and we'll be finished with Zechariah. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Holy Father God, we just thank you so much. And I want to thank you personally, Father, for not calling me to go to Uganda like you did Chris and these other men. I hate flying more than 45 minutes, and I know that 8 or 10 hours would not work for me. So thank you so much. But I just want to pray for this Uganda trip. What they are going to build, and the men that are going over as doctors and stuff are not available to them as they are here. An orphanage means we have homeless children who are being pushed away, told to go live somewhere else, anywhere but here, by whoever's pushing them. They're pushed down, stepped on, walked upon. But now they'll have a home as you as their basis. Just as the people here at the Abraham House, they have been pushed and told to go away and not to come back. So, we just thank you, Almighty Father God, for loving us like you do the people that you love, the Jews, the Israelites, or whatever you want to call them, people. God, we just ask you for loving us like you do them, and that we are all part of your kingdom. In your holy Son's name, Jesus, amen.